celebration of what we celebrated Friday, the greatest work of God and man. The greatest work that any man ever did, ever, was the work that Jesus Christ did on the cross. Greater than the work of the creation of the universe. And the Son of God gets credit four times in the New Testament, specifically for the creation. Now, we know the Father was involved and the Spirit was involved as well, but the Son particularly gets the credit for it. It took 6 days to create the entire universe. It took 6 hours to pay for the sins of a lost human race. And the work of the creation of the universe, as fantastic as that was, it's temporary. There's coming a day where, with one word, he'll collapse the universe and recreate it, a new universe. But the work that Jesus did on the cross is eternal. Nothing will ever change it, the finished work of Jesus Christ. And so the resurrection is a celebration. It is the proof of the power of the effect of the work of Christ on the cross. And we're going to look at five things in particular that were proved by his resurrection. First, we'll start with a reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning at the first verse, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." So as Paul writes to the Corinthian church, and he recounts some of the post-resurrection appearances of our Lord, plus one, because when he appeared to Paul, his name was Saul before Jesus appeared to him, that was post-resurrection, post-ascension. One, he says, one born out of due time. But he mentions several of the resurrection appearances of our Lord, but not all. He mentions the one that there were more than 500 people present. Most Bible scholars believe that that was the appearance that Jesus made in the mountains of Galilee, where he gave the Great Commission to preach the gospel and to make disciples of all nations. We're going to look at 5 of the 10 resurrection appearances that Jesus made, because 5 of them he made on the first day that he was raised from the dead. The other 5 he made over 40-day period of time before he ascended into heaven. Here he mentions Cephas. We know him as Peter. That was one of the appearances. The appearance to more than 500 people at once, that was not the day that he was risen from the dead, but probably a few weeks later. James, after that, his half-brother, James. Now, some of them we don't really know. Out of 10 post-resurrection appearances of Christ, 3 were private. 2 of them were on the first day he rose from the dead. We're going to read of one of them we know, and we'll actually look in John's gospel. We'll read of Mary Magdalene, the first one that Jesus appeared to. One of the other private appearances that happened on that first day was to Peter. And we don't know exactly when or where. We can only guess. But out of the 5 times that Jesus appeared on the day he rose from the dead, 3 of them were, I guess you would say, group settings, or 2 or more. And we'll consider those. But first, the 5 things that he proved in his resurrection. And that day, the disciples who had been suffering with depression, disillusionment, discouragement, dismay since they saw their Savior crucified. And they didn't understand what was going on. They didn't realize he was paying for the sin, their sins and our sins and the sins of all the world. They didn't realize that what was transpiring was absolutely necessary and all part of the plan of God for redemption. They were confused, even though Jesus told them. It didn't make any sense to them. They wept and they watched as he died before eyes. They watched as Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took his body and they took it to Joseph's tomb and buried it. And the women followed him to see exactly where the tomb was. And as his body lay in that tomb, they were just emotionally destroyed. But on the third day, everything changed. This is really the greatest of all the divine reversals in the scripture in all time. And we often mention divine reversals, that principle that we find all through the Bible, many of them, where everything seems like it's absolutely lost, and then it all changes in a moment. And God is glorified, and people are rejoicing. They're going from weeping and despair to rejoicing. But this divine reversal was the greatest one of all time. Christ, his body laying there in a tomb for 3 days and then coming back to life. And their discouragement and despair changed to divine delight and supernatural joy. I believe the Lord really enjoyed appearing in all of those 10 post-resurrection appearances, and especially the first five that day, the surprise that it was to each of them, and the delight I believe our Lord took in surprising them, and then their delight in realizing he is risen. He is risen from the dead. Many things that were proved by the resurrection, we're going to consider five of them. First, we'll turn to John's Gospel, the second chapter. The very first thing that we look at, that he proved that he has authority over his Father's house, which includes the entire universe. And these are words that were uttered in the actual temple, the building that was there in Jerusalem that was called the house of God. And yet, what did God say of the temple? He said, a building on earth can't really house him. That the earth is his foot, the whole earth is his footstool. And his glory fills the heavens, the entire universe. But when Jesus visited the temple on the first, he celebrated 3 Passovers while he was ministering publicly, and probably 29 or 30 before he began his earthly ministry. But then once he began his earthly ministry, the first time he went to celebrate the Passover, he went to the temple and he made a mess on purpose. First, he sat out on the steps and he made a whip of cords. Then he took the whip of cords inside the temple and doesn't tell us whether he actually hit anybody with it. But he had it there just basically as a sign like, don't try to stop me. And then he flipped over the money changers' tables and the coins went rolling and scattering everywhere. Then he went and opened the cages of the sacrificial animals, which Larry mentioned during the offering. And the animals, the lambs, turtle doves, whatever all else was there, scurrying around. He made a mess and took those that were operating the concession of the sacrificial animals, took them by surprise. They didn't know what, they didn't stop them, but they did question him afterwards. So I'll begin reading at verse 13. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. Oxen running around. It's a little bit crazy. And poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold the doves, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered what was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So they were demanding some sign, like, where do you get off doing this? Show us a sign that you have the authority to do this. And he called it his father's house. That choice of words blew their mind, that he would call the temple of God his father's house, which it was. And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise up. And he wasn't talking about the building. They mistook what he said. He was talking about his own body. He said, this will be the proof that I have authority in my father's house. And really, it's his proof that he has authority over the entire universe, which he created. His resurrection is the proof. The second thing we'll look at that he proved was his identity as the Christ. We're going to turn to Psalm, the 16th Psalm in the 10th verse. We're here, David, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes in verse 10, you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That promise and that prophecy in the Old Testament indicates this, that when Jesus' body was taken off the cross, when most, if not all, of the blood had drained out of his body, he had yielded his spirit up to his father. In the Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus asked for his body, and the Roman soldiers took it off and gave it to them, and they took it to Joseph's tomb and buried it, that rigor mortis never set in. There was no decomposing of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ from the moment he expired on the cross till the moment his spirit came and indwelt his body again on the third day. There was no deterioration. His body was, if you will, frozen in time, not by temperature, but by divine power. His body saw no corruption. And then his spirit came back into his body. Now, in that interim, we actually have some indications in the scripture. First thing he did, he left the cross, left his body hanging on the cross. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. He went right into the presence of the Father to present the blood that he had paid for the sins of all the world. We know also that he descended into hell. Not only into hell, but into the lower parts of the earth where Abraham's bosom was, and we have that record in Luke's gospel, where Lazarus, the beggar Lazarus, was in Abraham's bosom. He descended there to announce, and Peter wrote that what Jesus did was he announced to the spirits that were in prison, those that were actually in hell, he announced, I fulfilled my promise. Now to them, it didn't do them any good, but they were aware that Jesus had paid for the sins of all the world, although they denied it and wouldn't be beneficiaries of it. But also, to Lazarus and all the rest of the righteous dead that were in Abraham's bosom, now the price had been paid for their redemption. They died in faith believing it. They were in paradise. Jesus also called it paradise when he spoke to the thief that was dying next to him on the cross. He said, today you will be with me in paradise. And that same day, as soon as that robber died, maybe an hour after Jesus did, and his soul went to paradise, and Jesus visited him there. So his spirit went to be with the Father in heaven, went to the lower parts of the earth, both to hell and Abraham's bosom. He kept his meeting with the thief on the cross that had died next to him in faith. And then probably ascended to heaven again until the third day. But he proved his eternal identity in the resurrection, that he is the Holy One, the Christ of God, the Messiah, none other. Others made claims, all of them false. Jesus laid claim to it, and it was absolutely true. The high priest put him under oath to declare whether he was Messiah, the Son of God, and Jesus said, yes, yes, I am. And he is. And he proved it in his resurrection. The third thing he proved, we're going to look at Hebrews, the second chapter. He proved that he has power over death. It's the will of God that every one of his children be free from the fear of death. I would say that probably many of you here, maybe most, maybe even all, but probably not all yet, maybe, depending on where you are in your walk of faith, have you become free from the fear of death? I don't know exactly when that I realized that freedom. It's been decades, but I've been very aware, I'm not afraid of death. And many of you would have that same testimony. God wants us, all of his children, to have no fear of death. Because the truth of the matter is, if you're a child of God, Jesus said to Mary, we will never die. We cannot. Physically, maybe our body might. And if Jesus tarries long enough, it will. But our soul can never die. It just leaves our body to go right into the presence of God. The truth of the matter is, hard as it seems to fathom, every child of God is better off dead. Maybe you're enjoying life very much right now. Maybe not. Maybe you're like going through a struggle right now. Either way, you would be better off dead. Don't try to rush it or anything. It'll come soon enough. But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in the presence of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so he brings out here that the devil has been destroyed by divine decree. Now he's still exercising his power in some ways, but as far as the eternal scope of things, the devil's ability to take people to hell has been destroyed by the blood of Christ. And for everyone that trusts in the blood of Christ, the devil's got no power. I hope you've got to that point, or we'll come to that point soon, where not only are we not afraid of death, but we're not afraid of the devil himself or any lesser demon. Not scared of the boogeyman or anything else, anything spiritual thing that we don't see or can't understand, but live in the confidence that we are in the hands of God, that the Holy Spirit is indwelling us, that we have an appointment with our Lord, and we will be with him forever, and he is with us now, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. It gives us a tremendous peace and strength in our heart and mind, strength of character, and a boldness to confront evil, darkness, with confidence. And no reason to be afraid. 366 times at least, Reverend Wormbrand counted them, God says, fear not. In some way, shape, or form, do not be afraid, fear not. Over and over again in the scripture, Jesus tells us. He doesn't want us to be afraid. He doesn't want us to be in bondage to fear, but he wants us to be released from it. But the resurrection proved that he has power over death. The fourth thing we're going to consider is that he has the power to give us everlasting life. We find that in John's gospel. In the sixth chapter, the 39th and 40th verse, we read, this is the will of my Father who sent me, that all of us, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. His resurrection proves that he will raise us as well, that we will have a part in the first resurrection. And the fifth thing that he proved, we're going to consider, is found in John 14. He proved that we have a place in heaven that we'll be with him forever. And in the first three verses of chapter 14, this is the night of the Last Supper, he speaks this to his disciples, but they're true not for only for those, but for all the children of God, this promise that we are going to be with him forever. And we probably have some homeowners in here. Some of you may be glad you're a homeowner. Some of you may be lamenting that you're a homeowner. All depends on how long you've owned it and how much care you've had to give it. But, and some of you really enjoy it. You like the decoration, the renovations, or if it's, you know, new construction, maybe it's just like wonderful. Or maybe not. But whatever it is, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us that is so much better than whatever we could have on the earth, that needs maintenance and care and will deteriorate. But he's gone to make a place for us that will last forever and ever, this home. And his resurrection is a proof of it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14, "Let not your heart be troubled." There it is again. With all the trouble that there is here on this planet, God wants to deliver us from that fear, that anxiety, that dealing with the stuff of this life from human weakness. He wants us to instead face it, knowing that we have divine provision, that our Heavenly Father knows what we need, sees it before we do, has a provision for us. We only need to trust him and watch him provide rather than fear and worry and be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now we're going to, next place we turn, we're going to turn to John's gospel and see a couple of the appearances he made there on the day of his resurrection. And it was a surprise to each one. Every time the Lord appeared to Mary Magdalene first, then the second, and that was a private session with just Jesus and Mary Magdalene. But then to the women, a group of women, his own mother and some other women, and surprised them. Somewhere along the line, he appeared to Peter privately, another private appearance, but we don't know much of the details. I'm sure it was a surprise wherever he met Peter. I'm sure Peter was surprised. But then he appeared to Cleopas and his friend as they were walking to Emmaus that afternoon. And then he revealed himself to them as he broke the bread with them. He had been with them for an hour or two or maybe even more. And they didn't recognize him until he broke the bread. He had taught them from the Old Testament scriptures all about the suffering Messiah, that which they did not have any knowledge of. All the Jews were looking for the triumphant Messiah, and they weren't expecting the suffering Messiah that would pay for the sins of all the world. And so that's why they were so confused. Even his own disciples that he told, I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to be raised on the third day. And yet somehow it did not gel in their minds. They weren't expecting it. They didn't believe it, even though they heard it. They couldn't process the truth of it until they saw him standing before them in his resurrection. But in these appearances, every one of them a surprise, but the greatest surprise is yet to come. In fact, we'll get to that before we're done here this morning. But in John's gospel, beginning in the 20th chapter, beginning at the first verse, we read, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter, therefore, went out, and the other disciple, and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. So as John is writing this, he is the disciple whom the Lord loved. He didn't name himself, but he identified himself as the disciple whom the Lord loved. I think there's a lesson for us there. It's the will of God for every single one of his children to be aware, acutely aware, that we are loved by God. Sometimes people fall into this lie, this deception that God loves other people but not them. And the devil would love to just keep people in that place of deception rather than, no, he loves me. Does he love others? Yes, he loves everyone. He loves the world so much that he sent his only son. But he loves me. Even though I've sinned, even though I've let him down, whatever, fill in the, but he loves me. And John knew that. And our Heavenly Father wants us to know that. He loves me. He loves, yes, he loves us, but he loves me. We are the disciple that Jesus loves. And apparently the Holy Spirit was willing to let John write down that he was faster than Peter, that he beat the old man to the tomb, and wrote it down for all of us to know. Maybe we'll joke about that in heaven. It's like you really wanted us to know that you could beat Peter to the tomb. Verse 5, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. And some commentators have drawn notice to this, that the reason it's there in the scripture is to teach those of us that are slovenly to tidy up after ourselves. That Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he took the napkin off his face and he took the time to fold it and put it aside just so they would realize that he was alive and he had made the effort to fold the napkin. So if you're a neatnik, there's your verse. If not, there's your verse. And but as they observe these things, all they see so far is an empty tomb. Now, Mary Magdalene saw it first, ran and got their attention. They come, they run, they see the empty tomb. And the men don't see the angels. Mary didn't see an angel the first time she visited. And this is the second time she's at the tomb, first by herself and now with Peter and John. And Peter and John then leave, and Mary stays behind. As we read on, verse 8, then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. So the Holy Spirit let John record that he believed without seeing the Lord in his resurrection. The empty tomb was enough for John. Some people need some more things to believe. The empty tomb was enough. And there are some atheists that have tried to disprove the Bible, that the empty tomb was what broke their unbelief, what brought them to the acknowledgement that Jesus was raised from the dead. Lee Strobel was one. He wrote the book Case for Christ. Josh McDowell was another, an apologeticist that wrote many books. But they wanted to prove that this is not really the Word of God, that it's not true. But they couldn't. What was it that stopped them? It was the empty tomb. It was the resurrection of Christ. That neither one of them ever saw the resurrected Christ, but the evidence put them into place of faith. And there are brothers now, the empty tomb. Evidently, that's all John needed to see. Thomas was on the other end of the spectrum. Maybe you're more of a doubter. Maybe it's easier for you to believe. Some of us are. But Thomas was also a disciple, and he, even when they said, we've seen the Lord, he's been with us, he said, I won't believe it unless I put my hand in his side, put my finger in the wounds of his hand. And then Jesus appeared, and Thomas became a believer as well. So whatever end of the spectrum we're on, the point is that God wants to give us what we need. He wants us to believe. He wants us to trust him, and he'll give us what we need if we'll just continue to follow. It says, verse 10, then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know it was Jesus. So first, the angels appear to Mary. She's the first one to see the angels. The other women will come along shortly and they'll see the angels as well. But Mary saw the angels first, but she was the first to see the Lord. But at first, she didn't realize it was him. So whether she was weeping so profusely that it blurred her vision and she didn't recognize him, or whether at first the Lord disguised himself in some way, just as he did with Cleopas and his friend as he walked with them a few miles. He walked with them as he opened the scriptures of the Old Testament to show them that he had to first come and be the suffering Messiah and be crucified and raised from the dead. And then in a moment, he opened their eyes as he was breaking the bread and they realized it's Jesus. And then he disappeared. But at first, Mary, she sees Jesus but doesn't recognize him. And he asks her the same question that the angels had asked her. And at the first question, she doesn't recognize his voice. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." When he said her name, which he had said many times before, but at this moment in time, she was able to recognize his voice, and she realized it was Jesus, and she was the very first one to see Jesus in his resurrection. We can ponder why. I'm not sure we can answer it. We could take a guess at it. And this is the same Mary who had been possessed by seven demons, that Jesus cast the demons out. And she had followed Jesus from early on in his ministry. She had been one of the followers along with the others. Maybe she was one that loved much because she was forgiven much. We don't know much about what her life was like before she met Jesus, why the seven demons got access to her, what happened. But we know this. He loved her. He delivered her from her demons, and she loved him. Maybe she loved him more than any other human being at that point in time. It's possible. Maybe that's why he appeared to her first. Those who are forgiven much love much. But he said, "Mary," and she realized he is risen. "It's my Lord." She turned to him and said, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. If we were to open the other Gospels, which we won't take the time for, but you could do that at home, we would find the other things that happened, that the women came, including Jesus' own mother. They came to the garden, and first they saw the angels. And the angels told them, "Go tell his disciples that he's going to meet them in Galilee." And then as they were leaving the garden tomb, Jesus himself met his own mother and the other women that were with her. But there was something different between when Mary saw him and when the women saw him. Apparently, he had ascended into heaven bodily, physically, and returned to the garden because he wouldn't let Mary cling to him. He said, "I haven't yet ascended to my Father." But when he appeared to his mother and the other women, they actually held his feet and worshiped him. And he didn't stop them. So deduction would indicate that between Mary seeing him at first and then whether it was minutes later, 20 minutes, 5 minutes, whatever, during that period of time, he must have ascended and then descended, which I'm sure he can do at the speed of light or faster if he wants. But his first and second appearance, first personal to Mary, then to the group of women, and then we're not sure, but I'm thinking, I'll take my best guess, sometime Later on in the morning or early in the afternoon, he appeared to Peter privately. All we know is that he did it. Not what they talked about, where it was, or any of that. Only that it happened. And then I've alluded a couple of times already. He met Cleopas and his friend as they were leaving Jerusalem and they were walking, I believe it's 7 miles, if I remember right, to get to Emmaus. And he met them on the way and he walked with them part of the journey. And then he did not reveal himself. They didn't recognize him. And they were talking about Christ, and there he was talking with them, but they didn't recognize him. And he gave them a Bible lesson from the Old Testament. But then when he was breaking the bread, he revealed himself, and then he disappeared. Poof, gone. Our Lord has a sense of humor. I believe he delights in surprising his children. He surprised Mary and the women and Cleopas and his friend, I'm sure Peter as well. But then when those men ran all the way back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples that Jesus had appeared to them on the road to Emmaus, and they came into the room where the 10 of the original 12 were, Thomas was not there. We don't know why. He was AWOL. I'm sure he probably regretted that. Because when the other disciples said, "We've seen Jesus," and he said, I'm not going to believe it. Not until I see him myself and touch him. But 10 of the original 12 were there, plus Cleopas and his friend made 12, and there may have been some others as well. But as the men come, Cleopas and his friend, they come and they say, "We met Jesus on the road to Emmaus." And they say, "Yes, Peter saw him too." And then Jesus shows up in another group setting. And he appears to the 12 again. And they're in such shock and disbelief. They're thinking he's a spirit. And in order to prove that it's really him, he says, "Do you have some food here?" And he ate some honeycomb and a piece of fish just to prove, you know, spirits don't do this. Only men do this. Humans do this. But he proved to his disciples. And he appeared in the room. He didn't knock on the door, didn't open the door. He just appeared and then vanished again. And those appearances, 5 more over the next 40 days, all of them to bring delight, surprise, and the message of the risen Lord to take the gospel into all the world. We'll consider in the next few weeks some of those appearances probably. But we'll close with 1 Corinthians 15, the last few verses. We started with the first few verses, but we'll end with the last few. Because as much as the surprises of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances were to those that he appeared to, the next surprise will eclipse his resurrection. As awesome as it is, the next surprise is the rapture of the church. And it will be hundreds of thousands of people disappearing from the faces of the earth. It will be the graves of every believer that have ever died and been buried, from Old Testament saints to yesterday, or maybe even, I don't know if they're doing funerals on Sundays or not, but all of the graves will be. Now, whether it's actually going to leave open holes, I don't know, or whether the bodies of the saints are going to be raised without disturbing the graves at all. But we know that their bodies will be raised and they will be changed into glorified bodies and they will meet the Lord in the air. And if we're alive, we'll follow them immediately in the twinkling of an eye. And not only will the graves be emptied, but all the believers, and I think maybe even all the children under a certain age, no matter what kind of family they're born into. It's a reasonable deduction. I can't point to a verse of scripture. But it's a reasonable deduction. But in any event, hundreds of thousands of people will disappear in a flash at the first resurrection of the church. And this is what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." He's using the word sleep here, referring to physical death. Because Christians never die. Physically, yes, but spiritually, no. And at this, as he wrote this, he actually thought he was a candidate for the rapture. Later on in his ministry, he realized he was going to get executed by the Roman government, and he was fine with that. He knew he was going to be dispatched from his earthly body. But when he wrote this, he thought, now, as we read this today, this actually does pertain to us. We may. It's possible that this is the truth that will happen in our lifetime. Some people, if the Lord, if he were to come today, probably nobody in this room is going to die today. None of us would sleep if Jesus were coming for his church today. But if he tarries another month or two or a year or two, some of us may go home to be with the Lord. He said, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So Jesus proved that he had power over death, that he destroyed the one who does have the power of death. He destroyed the devil's claims on the souls of men because he paid for our sins. But when that happens, when that moment happens, there's two victory cries that are found in verse 55. The first one is, O death, where is your sting? The second one is, O grave, where is your victory? You're going to get to shout one of those or the other. If you go home to be with the Lord before his return, and if your body is buried, when your body is raised incorruptible, you'll be able to shout, O grave, where is your victory? But if you're still alive, which I'm kind of hoping that this is the case for us, most of us, if not all of us, if the trumpet were to sound right now, and the graves would be emptied right now, in the twinkling of an eye, in a flash, we would be changed and we would meet the Lord in the atmosphere of the earth. And we would get to say, O death, where is your sting? We don't even die. We live on earth and we don't even die. There's a generation that's going to get to shout that victory shout. They're going to live, trust Christ as their Savior, know their sins are paid for, and then be caught up to meet him in the air and change somewhere between the surface of the earth and meeting the Lord in the atmosphere to a glorified body, a resurrection body, one that never gets sick, never gets old, never dies. The last few verses say this, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He mentions death, which still has its sting, even though it's temporary for a believer, and the strength of sin. But the resurrection of Christ, proving that his death on the cross is effective for us, that our sins are paid for, gives us a victory over sin. And I know many here have you've experienced this. You know what it is to be able to say no, no to sin, not doing that any longer. I'm gonna do what's right. I'm gonna live for God. I'm gonna follow Christ. Every believer has the power over sin. Not every believer understands it, unfortunately, but it's ours. And he wants us to know it and exercise it. We have power over sin because Christ paid for it and he proved it by being raised from the dead. Verse 58, the last verse we'll read here. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. What's the therefore based on? The therefore is based on the fact that he is risen from the dead, that he's given us the victory. Therefore, we can be steadfast, we can be immovable, we can be always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This victory allows us to live in victory, to actually have our lives count for something. Most people don't want to waste their lives in meaningless pleasure, knowing that usually there's a payout that is unpleasant. Most of us want to do something of value with our lives, but Jesus gives us the power to do that. The power of his resurrection allows us to do the will of God and to do it without being movable, to be steadfast and always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love the fact that the primary commandment that our Lord has given us is to love people with his love. It's not always easy, but it's always wonderful. And with all that God has commanded us, that is the first and the foremost, to love with divine love. And knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord, we can live out our earthly lives with whatever difficulties arise, with the victory that Jesus Christ has bought for us with his blood and proven with his resurrection. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great reason to celebrate, that we know that he is risen, that our Savior is risen, is seated at your right hand, and will return for us to receive us into your presence. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity now in your own heart, in your own mind. You can pray with me. God will hear you. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've prayed that for the very first time, welcome to the kingdom of God. Welcome to the family of God. We'd love to give you a New Testament if you don't have one. So if you'll see me, I'm going to be greeting people at the door. And let me know. If you've prayed to receive Christ, I would love to know that. And especially if you need a New Testament, we want to give you one. Just want to say, God bless you. Glad to be with you. Got a few announcements, and then feel free to linger for a while and have some fellowship. And